Well, we're almost at the end of Matthew, and I know I've been saying that for the last few weeks, but we've been looking at what's called the Great Commission, where Jesus sends out his disciples to make more disciples. And we've been particularly looking at verses 19 to 20 of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 28. So if you've got your Bibles there, I'll get you to open them up again. Matthew chapter 28, the last little part of Matthew's Gospel. We've been particularly looking at these verses, verses 19 to 20. I've got it up on the screen as well. It says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded, and surely I'm with you to the end of the age." I wonder if that's the way you would have finished a gospel. That's the way that Matthew has finished this gospel. And we've said that really there are four instructions there. And last week we concentrated on these two, the go and the make disciples. This week we're going to concentrate on these last two, the baptizing and the teaching them. But to get us thinking, I was having a conversation with someone during the week, and somehow we got onto the topic of what's the difference between a lecture and a sermon. Is there a difference? My own family sent me this a few weeks ago while I was at church preparing a sermon, and I thought, well, thanks for that. So some people would say that a sermon and a lecture are really quite similar. They're both boring. And I think teenagers tend to be of that view, and I understand that. I was a teenager once too. And I sat through a lot of sermons being a pastor's kid. So some people would say that the similarity between a lecture and a sermon is that they're just both boring. Another similarity is that you've got someone that's out in front. Both use words. Both aim to communicate something. But what is the essential difference between a lecture and a sermon? Has anyone got any ideas? Has anyone got any ideas? What's the difference between a lecture and a sermon? Yep. Wow. I'll make it even shorter, but Brian's right on the money. A lecture informs. A sermon persuades. They're different. A lecture informs and a sermon persuades. And Matthew's gospel is no different. It's not just there to inform us. It's there to persuade us. And that's really important as we look at the conclusion of Matthew's gospel, and particularly the relationship between teaching and baptism. So I really like this quote from C.S. Lewis to also get you thinking. And C.S. Lewis, great English professor from Oxford, he says this: "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice," and I've highlighted that. "Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So Matthew's gospel, if you like, has been going for the jugular. In all honesty, you cannot just read this book and say, oh, that was interesting. So on the one hand, as I've said in a previous message, it is a narrative. It is a story. We get an introduction. First few chapters, we get introduced to the main characters of the story. And Jesus, interestingly, is introduced as king. Remember? He's born and kings come to visit him. They bow down to him. He's a king. But we go through the story, and towards the middle of the story, there's all these complications that arise. That's normally the way a story or a narrative works. We find out that most people don't actually accept him as a king. And then at the end, the very end, these last verses that we've been reading, it gets resolved. We spent a lot of time looking at verse 18, where Jesus says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And we said, actually, that's a king speaking. A king says that sort of thing. He really is king. And for some people, that's where the Gospel of Matthew finishes. It's just a story that informs us about a kingdom and a king. But if that's true, if Jesus really is king, that has massive implications, doesn't it? So, of course, Matthew's gospel is not just a narrative. It's also a brilliant piece of persuasive writing. It's aiming to persuade you of something. It not only wants you to know about the kingdom, it wants you to be part of it. And at the end of it all, you're really only given one of two choices. Ignore the kingdom at your own peril, because Jesus clearly says only one kingdom will survive, or become part of it. And to become part of it means to come under Jesus' rule now, not just at some point in the future when I die. Because if Jesus really is king, it radically changes the way I live now. And I said, it's a bit like the rich young ruler coming to Jesus and saying, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? He wanted to have eternal life after he died, but he didn't want to alter his life here and now. And Jesus didn't give him that option. He made some radical demands on his life, which that man didn't like. And that's where we need to be careful as churches. Because we can sometimes talk about Jesus' teaching as though it's just some good principles to live by. And really, I think a lot of our teaching is a bit like the cover of this book. I got one of these emails from one of the major book suppliers during the week, lots of e-books. I thought, oh, I'll just see what they are. Be yourself, discover the life you were meant to live. I think he's written another book. You probably can't read this, but it's another book, Rise Above Mediocrity. Really, a lot of our teaching, I think, in churches can be a bit like this. I got given a whole bunch of resources a couple of months ago, that came from the US and are being used in good, solid Baptist churches. A lot of it was DVD material. And most of it was from what I could see anyway, was in this category. How can I make my life better with Jesus' help? That's what it boiled down to. How can I value add into my life with Jesus? And I hate to say it, but most teaching in our churches today is about God fitting into my plans. Not about me fitting into God's plans. It never calls for a decision. It never makes the radical claim of God's kingship on my life. And I'm not saying that we're not meant to live meaningful lives, full lives. But that's going to come through me aligning my life with God's purposes, not the other way around. So a lot of our sermons are actually lectures on good living. And we feel quite comfortable talking about teaching in a general sense, but not teaching that confronts me with a decision. We certainly don't feel comfortable talking about baptism. So get ready to be uncomfortable. I'm going to spend most of my time today talking about, in fact, baptism. And just to let you know, we will come back and have one more session on the overall teaching of Matthew's gospel next week, and we'll bring this gospel to a close. But if I can just say one more thing about teaching first. Jesus said to his disciples, "The keys to the kingdom have been given to you." I think we all like the idea of having keys, don't we? What are keys for? They'll let you in somewhere, if they're any good anyway. Sometimes you end up with that key, you don't know what it's for anymore. But mostly your keys are to let you in somewhere. So these keys are the keys to the kingdom. So unlike the Pharisees who Jesus says shut the kingdom in people's faces, these keys let the disciples into the kingdom of heaven. But they're not just there for the disciples' benefit, are they? Jesus wants the disciples to go and let other people into the kingdom as well. So what are these keys? Pretty valuable. What are these keys? Well, Matthew chapter 13 verse 11 says, Jesus says to his disciples, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you." And his challenge to the disciples is to be good stewards of that knowledge. So there's a certain teaching which, if faithfully passed on, lets people into the kingdom. But this teaching is persuasive. It's not just enough to know it, you have to respond to it. Just knowing it does you no good at all. Jesus had lots of people around him who knew their Bibles very well. What he didn't have was people who responded to it. So the catch cry throughout the Gospel of Matthew, the thing that summarizes both Jesus and John the Baptist's teaching is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent. Turn your life around. You're walking in this direction, turn your life around and walk in this direction. And the symbol of that is baptism. And it's a symbol because it's symbolizing something inside, something invisible but still nonetheless very real. Because what Jesus says in Matthew's gospel is something has to happen on the inside. This is not about me just gradually reforming my life, going to a whole bunch of conferences and lectures and slowly picking up some tips on living. No, no, no. Jesus said, make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. In other words, it's what's on the inside that counts. I was thinking about Matthew chapter 13 the other day, the one that's got all of the parables in it, right in the center of Matthew's gospel. And Jesus says we're to be like yeast. We have to be yeasty yeast and salty salt, or we'll make no impact on the world at all. The truth is that our friends and family are not fooled. If it's not important to us and we're just acting, they will see that before we even admit to it ourselves. And it's an interesting thing that I thought of during the week. The first parable in that chapter of parables is the parable of the sower. And what it's saying is that Jesus wants this gospel to go to the ends of the earth. Sower, sowing seed. But what it's also saying, and I'd never connected this before, is I need to be, first and foremost, I need to be the good soil. If this kingdom is not growing in me, how can I expect it to grow in someone else? There were lots of religious people in Jesus' day that looked the part, But they were never going to make an impact for the kingdom because they hadn't really changed on the inside. So with baptism, this is a picture of an inward change. It's, as Jesus would say, it's make a tree good on the inside and then it will bear good fruit. Or Paul says, baptism is a picture of an inward change. And he refers to it in Romans chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 2. He says it's a picture. You go down into the water, that's like the death of your old life. Say goodbye to your old life. You come up out of the water, that's the beginning of a new life in Christ. It's not just turning over a new leaf. Now, some people will say, I'm not good enough for that. I'm a million miles away from that. You don't know my past, the grime and the dirt that's in my life. I'm not one of those people that's got it all together. And that's the whole point. We come to the waters of baptism to be cleansed and to be given a new start. Now, of course, someone else will say to me, yes, Neil, but it's not actually the water, is it? It's not actually the water. The water is just a symbol. It is only a symbol. That's true. Our problem is understanding the importance of symbols. I'm not denying it's a symbol. We've shared in a symbol today, communion, which is another picture of the gospel acted out. Symbols are important. I went to Fiona Stanley for the first time just recently to visit Sanger, and I didn't know where to go. It's a huge place. But you know what? If you're really in trouble, it's fairly clear where to go. But if I take down the emergency department sign from outside of Fiona Stanley Hospital, someone will arrest me. Why? Because it's important. People need that. It's only a symbol. The reality is still the same. The doctors are still inside. I could say, well, I'm only just pulling down a symbol. The doctors are still in there. Yes, they would say, but the symbol's very important. The symbol and the reality are working hand in hand. You need them both. Well, Christine, I've used this example before. Christine sometimes says to me, give me a kiss before she heads off to work. And I could say, it's only a symbol. It's only a symbol of my love for you. I'm not going to do it. The reality's there. And I've said to you before, I think she's likely to slap me on the face and say, it's only a symbol. That's only a symbol of the way I feel about you at the minute. When I got married, I got given this ring. Do I have to wear a ring in order to be married? No. But I wanted to wear the symbol. Why would I want the reality and not be proud to wear the symbol? I'm giving you lots of examples. If I'm fighting in the trenches and the guy next to me is wearing an Australian uniform, that means something. Actually, I think this is from the Korean War. If the guy next to me is wearing an Australian uniform, that means something. It doesn't make him a better soldier. But it means something about what he stands for. But if I turn to him and he's got a swastika on, that means something too, doesn't it? They are symbols of something very deep and meaningful and important. Can you be a soldier without wearing a uniform or symbol? Well, I guess you could. Be an odd soldier that did that. Most soldiers are proud to wear the uniform and fight under their flag because it's so meaningful to them. They would never say, oh, it's just a symbol. Yes, it is a symbol, but it's a very important symbol. Actually, I think the world gets this better than we do. We had a guy in a church I was in previously at Comet Bay who had heaps and heaps of spare overalls because he worked for the Navy. And every year they'd give him umpteen sets of overalls and he didn't know what to do with them all. So he gave me one. But he said this, take the emblem off. Because if you get caught without an emblem on, and you're not in the Navy, you're in trouble. And I could have said to him, it's just a symbol. The men in this war actually prepared to lay down their life for that symbol, or at least for what that symbol means. So one of the questions Karen asked at youth group a couple of Fridays ago, if you are a Christian and you have not been baptized, why not? I thought that's a good question. Because coming back to Matthew 28, Jesus has just said in verse 18, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. He's saying he's king. He's going to finish in verse 20 by saying, I'll be with you always to the end of the age. In other words, you don't have to fight alone. I'm going to be with you. Jesus, in a sense, is the general. He's the commander of the army. But in between those verses, he says, I want you to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The picture is of a piece of cloth being plunged into some dye. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will come into you. They set up headquarters in your life. You come into a relationship with the eternal Godhead. Can you believe that? The kingdom of heaven comes into you before it can go out and influence others. So to sum up, Matthew, or rather Jesus, is preaching in Matthew's gospel for a verdict. He's saying, number one, you need to come into my camp, into my kingdom, so repent. And number two, be identified as a disciple of Jesus by taking on the symbol of baptism. Now, before we finish, I know that there are some people here from different church backgrounds. So just to explain, in this church, in fact, in most Baptist churches, the way we do things is we baptize believers by immersion. So for children, we have what's called a dedication service. It's not a baptism, but it's where Christian parents say, I would like to bring my child up in the ways of the Lord. And that's not easy in today's world. It's a battle. And we would like to ask God's help publicly. And we would also like to ask for the support of this church. And there are some young families in this church congregation who are considering that right now. In this church, there'll also be some people from other church backgrounds that practice infant baptism. And that's then followed by confirmation when a person comes to age where they can choose it for themselves. And I understand that. I'm from a Presbyterian background and Christine is from an Anglican background. And I want to say I respect your beliefs and we had to work through this same thing. You are very welcome to participate in all the life of this church. The one downside is that you will not be able to vote if it comes to voting at a church meeting. But if you would like to be baptized as an adult, you are most welcome. And I don't care how old you are. I was talking to our gardener, actually, the guy who does our lawns here during the week. And for some reason, I don't know why, he said, what's the oldest person you've ever baptized? Got me thinking. I'm not sure, but you're never too old. But if you're a younger Christian, brought up in this church or a Christian home and you've not been baptized, why not? Karen made the point at youth group also, if we take communion at church and have not been baptized, why not? Not that it's wrong to take communion if we believe in Jesus, but why not take on the symbol of being a believer? Why not be baptized? My hope is that in the coming months, as the weather warms up, so maybe in early spring, I'm only saying that because I'm a chicken, maybe there's some people who are made of sterner stuff than I am, but I'm hoping we'll have some more baptisms. And if you're interested in that, and you're a young person, talk to your parents. Talk to your youth group leaders about it. If you're an older person, talk to one of the deacons or to Glenn or to me about it. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. How do we respond to Matthew's gospel? Well, first and foremost, we repent. But we are also obedient in being baptized. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The symbol is important. And yes, for baptism to mean anything, it has to come from a genuine turning of heart. John the Baptist says to the Pharisees, who were coming for baptism, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." So baptism without repentance, in a way, is meaningless. The symbol has to be symbolic of something that God has done in my heart. It has to be symbolic of me wanting Jesus as my King. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you did not just tell us what to do. You take up residence in our lives as a resident king, not just a king who lives a long way off and who doesn't really care. You want to transform our lives from the inside. But it starts with a decision as to whether we want and value your kingdom. Lord, help us to make a good choice. Help us to value and respect baptism as the symbol of what you do in people's lives. Amen.